We thank you, Father, for your word, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would build us up in our Lord Jesus Christ and help us to understand in his name. Amen. Well, we're facing a referendum later this year, as I'm sure you will all be aware, because the news is dominated by the European referendum that's coming up. And one of the things that have been discussed was the last time the UK had a referendum, the 6th of June 1975, when Britain was asked, do you think the UK should stay in the European community, the common market? And 67% of the country voted yes, we do. Home Secretary at the time, Roy Jenkins, said it puts the uncertainty behind us. No, it doesn't really, but for 40 years I suppose it did. It puts the uncertainty behind us, it commits Britain to Europe, it commits us to playing an active, constructive and enthusiastic role. Now, of course, whatever you're thinking about how we should vote this time around, one thing's for sure, that decision taken then, decision to vote yes in favour of that question that the country was asked has had profound implications and consequences. And even if we vote to reverse it now, it will still mean consequences. Because that's the nature of relationship, that's the nature of promises, that's the nature of these type of things. When you make a commitment, it brings with it consequences. It brings with it responsibilities. Now, I'm not saying or making any comment on how individuals should choose to vote this time. All I'm saying is when you make a commitment, it does have consequences, and it always will. Now, our passage this morning is a passage that shows us the Israelites forming, accepting, and agreeing a covenant with the Lord. That's what's going on here. They're actually formally accepting the covenant. And although the vote that we took all those years ago about our relationship with Europe has consequences, and it was a commitment, it's not quite as serious as what we have this morning, the covenant that's being formed. Actually, as Carol said a few weeks ago, this covenant, we should think about it much more like a marriage. That's the level of commitment that's going on here. And when you get married, of course, it brings consequences. It brings responsibilities. It brings blessings. It means a completely new relationship and stage of life. Now, this morning, there is a great celebration for two of our members of our church, Brenda and Arthur Eves, who are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. So if you want to know what marriage, the consequences and responsibilities that marriage brings, I'm sure Brenda will be able to tell you a thing or two after the service, having had 60 years. And congratulations to you both, by the way, Brenda. And send our congratulations to Arthur as well. This covenant that they form this morning is very serious. Actually, and you will see that from this moment onwards, things get very serious. The Israelites have grumbled and complained and moaned and whinged up until this point, as we've seen in previous weeks. But from now on, things are going to get serious when they break this covenant. The breaking of this covenant, as they do, will mean in a few weeks' time from here, from where they are, that 3,000 die in one day when they worship the golden calf. It will mean that many, many more thousand die amongst them on many other occasions. It will mean one day in the distant future that the whole people of Israel will be bound and shackled and led away by a foreign army to a foreign country in exile because they break this covenant. This covenant is very serious that they form this morning in this passage. Very serious. Once they say, we will do everything, we will obey. Once the blood of that covenant is thrown over them, they have agreed to something very profound, like a marriage. And that's why we'll see as the story progresses that when they break this covenant, things get much more serious. The consequences are so great for them, as God rightly says, well, you've just broken my covenant. You've broken it. Now, the law has, as I mentioned last week, one of the roles of the law of Moses is prophetic. In other words, it prophesies, it teaches in advance something that's going to come in the future. And this morning, we need to read this passage very much in that prophetic light. Of course, we are not under the law of Moses or this particular covenant that they formed this morning. That's why we have to be careful with some of the details. For example, where it says things like, if you do this, none of you will miscarry, I'll take away sickness from you, there won't be any barren in your land. We must be very careful to simply take words like that and apply them into the Christian community, because this is part of a covenant that we are not actually under. We're under the new covenant. But this covenant does prophesy, it teaches in advance the new covenant. It's kind of a picture of what's going to come later. And that's how we should understand this story this morning, as a prophetic, teaching us what the covenant that we are under will look like. But our covenant is much greater. Our covenant is much fuller. Our covenant is actually able to change our hearts and lives. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. But what we are going to learn is just a few things about what this covenant that they made means. And, therefore, what it will mean in a similar way for us, but not this covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Well, the first thing this covenant means is the forgiveness of sins is possible. The blood that is shed, that Moses takes those calves, the young men, and he offers those calves, and he takes half of the blood and he puts it in bowls and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then the other half, you will have seen, he sprinkles on the people. I've always enjoyed imagining what that moment was like when Moses started throwing blood over everyone. I mean, it must have been a bit extraordinary in some ways. But what is going on there? Half the blood goes on the altar, half goes on the people. What that is teaching is that the animals, their blood is shed in the place of the community of Israel, in their place. They die the death that they deserve for their sins. They die in their place. And actually that blood, half of it goes on them to show that in the shedding of this blood, you are implicated. Half of it goes on the altar. Now that is a really important idea, and I hope you understand what that is telling us. It is telling us that in order for God to forgive our sins, he needs appeasing by the blood that is shed on the altar. Forgiveness is not some easy thing for the God of Israel, as we sometimes glibly treat it, as though because he's loving, that means he doesn't really have an issue with sin, or if he does, he'll just forget about that. No, no, he has a massive issue with sin, and he will never forget about it. God hates sin. In him, there is no darkness at all. He does not tolerate evil, sin of any kind. So how can he forgive us? Well, the message of Scripture is he can forgive us by one means and one means only, the shedding of blood. In the Old Covenant, it was the shedding of the blood of animals, and their blood is put on the altar, symbolically given to God the Father, and as a way of saying his anger against sin has been dealt with. His determination to punish sin and evil has been dealt with in the blood of these animals. Now, of course, the blood of animals can't actually take away sin. It's only doing it prophetically, teaching us that one day Jesus, God himself, will come and give his own blood. We must remember that. God will never forgive sin simply in a glib way. He doesn't forgive sin simply because I ask for it either. My repentance cannot earn forgiveness. My repentance is incapable of doing anything about my sins. I cannot repent my way to the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is important, of course. Why does God forgive sin? Because of the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. Because when Jesus dies, he takes the punishment for our sins away. And I'm saying, when I repent, I'm saying, not God forgive me because I've repented. I'm saying, God forgive me because Jesus has died. And that's what that symbolically is telling us. Half the blood goes on them, half goes on the altar. Because the blood of is required for God to forgive sins. But I hope you realize how wonderful it is that we have the forgiveness of sins. Kingsley Amis, the author and poet of the last century, once said — he was not a Christian and I believe an atheist — he said once, "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." Carry them around. Of course, you didn't need to do that if you just trusted in Christ. But that's what happens if you don't know Jesus. You carry your sins around with you. You've got nowhere to take them. Nowhere. And so what most people do, because they carry their sins around with them, is that they bury them down. Try and forget about them. Spend your life pretending that they're not really there. Just shove them down. And all those thoughts when sometimes in the middle of the night you're reminded of terrible things you've done, shove it down. But it gets very difficult to do that, really. The other option is to pretend you're not a sinner. People do that all the time. "I've never sinned." And you know what happens when you pretend you're not a sinner? When you sin against people, which you will do, because we're all sinners, basically you end up with a massively hard heart. Hugely upset. You know, my children, I'm always having to say sorry to them. I'm always having to say, "You know, I lost my rag there. I'm sorry." I'm always having to do that. If you pretend you're not a sinner, you won't do that. You won't go to people and say, "I'm sorry, I got this wrong." Which makes you hard-hearted and it crushes relationships with other people. The truth is, the blood of Christ means I know my sins are forgiven because of him. Which means that I have a way — the blood of Christ means I have a way — to acknowledge my sin and yet not be overcome by my sins. I can simultaneously say, "You know what, I am a sinner, but I'm also forgiven." I can acknowledge that I've sinned against people without being crushed by that thought, because I know my sins are dealt with by the blood of Christ. That's how wonderful it is that this covenant means there is the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. So firstly, the forgiveness of sins is possible. Secondly, fellowship with God is possible. That's what's going on when they go up the mountain and they see the God of Israel and they eat there in his presence. Did you see that? Well, what's going on there? I'm sure many of us on Mothering Sunday will be going out for a meal of some kind with our mums, or be taken out for a meal. I'm sure there'll be lots of people doing that this morning. We're going to be having a meal later at home. Unfortunately, it's one that Helen's had to prepare, because Sunday's not the easiest day for me, so not the greatest way of treating her on a Mothering Sunday. We'll try and do it differently another time. But meals are a way of saying, here we're having fellowship with each other. That's how we express fellowship as in the human race. We have a meal together. And that's what's going on here. They go up the mountain, see the God of Israel, and they eat and drink in his presence, as a sign that that covenant they've made is about fellowship. Incidentally, just to say very quickly, communion is the meal that we have. We don't need to go coming up with some funny covenant commitments ceremony, as Christians sometimes do. Let's organize our own maverick covenant commitment ceremony. No, Jesus has given us one, and it is communion. This is the meal in which we express our commitment to Christ, our fellowship with him through the new covenant. This is the meal that we receive in his presence as a sign of the covenant that we have with him, fellowship with him. Incidentally, when it says they saw the God of Israel, I believe it's God the Father that's on this mountain. I'll try and explain that in a minute, a little bit more. When it says they saw him, of course, they didn't see his face. Otherwise, it would be incredibly offensive to come away and describe the blue pavement underneath his feet. If you see the face of God, the thing you see, you come away talking about is what he, you know, his face. The fact that it mentions the blue pavement means really they saw his feet only. That was the thing they saw. Okay, you do not come away from seeing the face of God the Father and talk about the blue pavement under his feet. You come away talking about his face. So it's not telling us they saw the face of God the Father, because the rest of Scripture says no one has ever seen him. What they see is his feet and this incredible blue pavement that stood out to them. As often happens, actually, when people see God the Father, they don't see him, his face, like John in the book of Revelation. He sees him on the throne, but he doesn't see his face because no one has ever seen his face. In fact, until we are with Jesus and been given resurrection bodies, you can't see his face and live. And that's what he says to Moses in Exodus. And John says, I just saw all these, you know, rainbow-like colours, you know, so that's... When someone comes in the presence of God the Father, they don't fully see his face, and nor do they. But they do. They are in his presence. He doesn't strike them. And they have a meal in his presence as a sign of fellowship with him. But I do want to just speak about the angel, because that is another aspect of the fellowship that this covenant brings, the blessings. Verse 20 of chapter 23. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. I love that idea of him going before them. He's with them. In fact, he's in the lead. He carries them through. Who is this angel? Okay, we can't spend too long on this. It's probably require another session. So I'm going to say very briefly that the Old Testament is a Trinitarian document. If it isn't a Trinitarian document, it should be torn up and burned, because it preaches a false God. The real God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always has been. That's the way it is. If the Old Testament doesn't teach that, then it's talking about an idol. But the Old Testament is Trinitarian, and quite clearly the Spirit of the Lord, for example, is mentioned right from the word go. But so is Jesus. And this is who is being described here. You must not get worried about the word angel. In the Hebrew, the word is malak, as in the prophet Malachi. All that word means is messenger, one who's been sent, one who brings the words of somebody that they're sent from. In fact, John the Baptist, when it says, I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare his way, prepare your way, it's the same Hebrew word, messenger. I will send my malak. So the word doesn't, it gets translated angel, but that's not a terrible translation, but the problem is in English that sounds like the created beings that we all understand that do exist in the heavenly realms. But the problem is that's not really what's going on here. The angel is the messenger, the one who has been sent by the Father, who reveals him, who makes his known, who has his words. This is Christ in the Old Testament, is what is going on here. Before he became incarnate, Jesus existed and was active and living in the Old Testament just as much as is in the New. And the Father is saying, I'm going to send him to bring you in. That's why he says there, do not rebel against him, my name is in him. If this was a created being, there's no way he would have spoken with that language. My name is in him. No, no, no. Only God the Son has the name of the Father in him. Now, what I can't do this morning is show you follow through the phrase the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you will see that every time he is mentioned, he is spoken of as being God. Every time. Later on, you'll see him at Bochim, when they have failed to keep this very promise, and the angel of the Lord comes to them at Bochim, says, "You've rebelled against what you promised you'd do here. You have not driven them out. You have not driven them out." But just, I can't do it this morning, but if you go and look, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, to Gideon, to loads of people in the Old Testament. Every time someone sees him, they say, "We've seen God." It's Jesus, basically. It's Jesus who's being promised to lead them in to the promised land. But I love that idea that he goes before them. He's not just with them. He's actually leading them into that promised land. And he goes before us as well. We have a deep fellowship with him. He is with us. He leads us. We enjoy his presence. And finally, I want to just say something about obedience. We've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about fellowship. And finally, the covenant will mean obedience. Okay. This is one of those words that people don't like very much. Obedience. Obey him. Pay attention, verse 21 it says, in chapter 23. Pay attention. Do not rebel against him. You must obey him. Listen carefully to what he says. Do all that I say, verse 22. Obedience. And one of the things this passage teaches is that obedience is much as about what you do as it is about what you don't do. Okay, it's both of those things. If you're going to obey the Lord, it's going to mean doing certain things and not doing other things. They are told very clearly that they must not bow down to the gods of the people into whose land they are coming. And they must not make a covenant with those people. You must avoid those things altogether. If you are to obey the Lord, you cannot do that. You cannot form that relationship with those people because they will lead you into sin. Instead, you must worship the Lord in the way that he describes in the law. Avoid certain things. Do certain other things instead. Now, what about this theme of obedience? Because a lot of people don't like this word. I was watching, in preparation for the Ten Commandments sermon last week, I was watching a debate that happened with Stephen Fry and Christopher Hitchens a few years ago. And they were being asked about the Ten Commandments and whether they should have any place in today's Britain and all this stuff. But what really stood out to me was the way Stephen Fry found it so difficult to it almost like revolted him, this idea that a God could command. You know, he was like, "Oh, how can you tell me what to do?" You know, that it was like letting a God command you and tell you what to do. He thought that was absolutely this horrible idea. And that's often how people think about this theme of obedience. Well, what does Scripture really teach about it? Why must we obey the Lord? Is it, as is popularly thought, that, you know, God is like some sort of mad king? You know, he's like a dictator in, like you find in sort of North Korea, who just wants his way all the time. And if you don't give him his way, he flips out and, you know, goes mad. That's how, in popular culture, it's presented. That's why Stephen Fry balks at the idea. He thinks that's disgusting. You know, God is like this insane dictator who just loses it when people don't give him his way. Well, that is a very, very poor understanding of this theme, actually. It's not that God flips out. It's that when you live life contrary to his ways, you've actually damaged yourself. And obedience is good for us, is what I'm trying to say. Living God's way is life. That's how Scripture presents it. moving away from his way is death. He is the God of life. He's the God of love. He's the God who is love. Once you move away from what he's like, you move into hatred. He's the God who is life. Once you move away from what he's like, you move into death. All the problems in this world of hatred, evil, the gross things that we see in this world, they come because people refuse God's way. They refuse him. And all of those things come from God rejection. They don't come because people aren't educated in some kind of 21st century British education system. They come because people have rejected the living God. And when you reject the living God, you choose death. When you reject the God of love, you choose hate. Obedience is the context in which we find life. That's what God knows. There is no realm. There's no realm into which you can move yourself outside of the God of love's will that will produce life. That place doesn't exist. That is a lie of the devil. You can't say, hang on a sec though, can't I just choose to live my life this way? I don't need him. I'll just do it this way. And I'll just create this zone over here in which life will make sense. But it doesn't have the God of heaven involved. No, that realm doesn't exist. You're lying to yourself. Once you lose him, you will find hell. You'll find misery and pain. There's nothing, there's no life without him. There's no love without him. There's no goodness without him. Obedience is like the banks of a river. And what stops the river from being a marsh? Over Christmas, we saw what happens when a river blows its banks. And it was a terrible mess. It caused misery and hardship and ruin. And the banks of the river are there to create life, protection, so that the river is actually where it should be, so that things make sense, so that things are good, so that blessing can happen. The banks of the river are what stop it from being a mess. And that's what obedience is like. It's when God says, look, this is where life makes sense. This is love. This is life. This is my way. Outside of those banks, there's nothing but chaos, misery, hatred, and death. And that's the way it is. God is not some kind of dictator who loses it when people don't give him his way. He's the living God who is love, who created us to know him and love him and have that love within us and that life and that goodness. And when we say, I don't want him, we choose death. Disobedience isn't, you know, some kind of act of throwing off the shackles and entering into this adult sort of realm that I create for myself. Disobedience is rejecting the living God and choosing death. Disobedience is rejecting the God who is love and choosing hate. Satan always lies, as he did in the Garden of Eden, and says, you know, disobedience is the way that you realize yourself. Disobedience is the way you become mature. Disobedience is the way, you know, you throw off the shackles of God and you become your own person. No. Disobedience is walking away from the living God and choosing death. It's walking away from the God who gives wisdom and choosing foolishness. It's walking away from the God who is love and choosing hatred. That's what disobedience is. God is not flipping out. He's pointing out where you end up if you reject him. Friends of mine once said, you know, in hell I will just go down the pub with Jimi Hendrix or whatever. I don't need God. You know, in hell we'll all be these wonderful people of the past will be there. and it'll just be like, let's get the drinks out. There's no life without God. There's no going to the pub and enjoying someone's company without the living God. Hell is the place where he is not. And people there will find out that there is nothing. There is no goodness or love without him. There's nothing without him. Obedience is like the banks of the river that keep us within God's ways. The ways of the God who is love. The ways of the God who is life. So I just want to close with a few words of application. Firstly, are there some here who need to come to Christ for the forgiveness again of your sins? Of course, we all do need to do that daily. But maybe there's some here who haven't for a while done that, just said, Lord, that blood that you shed for me, please give me the forgiveness of my sins. And as you take communion, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ already, and as you take communion, that is the sign of God's, it's the way God says to us, look, when you trust in Jesus, forgiveness is yours. Are there some who need to come to Christ for fellowship, to realize how wonderful it is that we can walk with the Lord and know him, enjoy him, be in his presence? Maybe you need to pray this week that you will know the deepness of that fellowship with him. And maybe there are some that need to honor Christ in obedience this morning. Something that you need to lose from your life. Something that you need to say, you know, I've got this thing that I keep doing here, this program I keep watching, this place I keep going to, this relationship that I know by going there it stops me from honoring Christ by doing that thing. Maybe you need to lose that, or something you need to do. Be more committed to the people of God. This is the context in which we hear from Christ, where we encourage one another. Maybe there are things that you need to lose, or something you need to do. So let's just pray for a moment as I stop now. Ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Heavenly Father, we invite, in accordance with the words of your Son, the Holy Spirit, to fill us now. We pray that you would apply your word of life, to our hearts. That you would shape us and challenge us and encourage us and help us and even rebuke us where we need to change, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would fill us with the wonder of the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus, of the fellowship that we have with you through him, and of the obedience that you call us to in his name. Amen.